Please turn in your Bibles to John 13, verses 34 and 35, and we'll begin with the question, what is the mark of the Christian? What is the distinguishing characteristic of the disciples of Jesus? What sets them apart from the world, from others, from the unbelieving world? And the answer that the Bible gives and that Jesus gives in this passage is love. Their love in particular for one another. How important is it that we love each other? Jesus repeats this command three times alone here in this farewell sermon that's recorded from these verses on through the end of chapter 16. What's noteworthy about this is the last sermon. This is his last shot at the disciples. So there's a weightiness to what he says here. There's a prominence being given to certain themes rather than other things. He's summarizing and tying together all that he has taught them throughout the 3 years. And so that upon which he focuses is particularly important for us, given the limited amount of time that he has to speak. And what we find is what is occupying a lot of space in his mind and time of which he has very little is this theme of love, particularly love from one another. It looms large in his outlook, and he refers to this command to love one another as my commandment. And then even at the end of the sermon and his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays then, having already instructed them, he then prays, quote, that the love with which you have loved me, he's praying to the Father, may be in them and I in them. The command is then repeated 15 additional times throughout the New Testament. So why is this command being given such emphasis as it is here in this upper room discourse, this farewell sermon? And why is it given the kind of prominence that it is given throughout the New Testament? Well, we see here in our passage two very clear reasons. Number one, Jesus is concerned about the church. And number two, Jesus is concerned about the unbelieving world. In other words, he's directing his attention both to what goes on inside the community of believers, and then the consequent impact that what goes on inside has on their effectiveness as witnesses outside. So let's begin then with his concern, Jesus' concern for the church. Verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. A new commandment. In what sense is this new? Well, the command of love wasn't a new command. That had been given all the way back in the days of Moses. It's in the book of Leviticus that we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the commandment isn't new in that respect. Rather, what we have here is the command of love being measured by a new standard. He says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the newness of it. There's a new pattern. There's a new standard. There's a new motive. You're not just to love others as yourself, as in the command to love your neighbor. No, it's not just measure it by your love for yourself, which is already considerable. No, no. You're to love them as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved us? 1 John 4, 10 and 11. The Apostle John continues this theme in his first epistle. He says, in this is love. Here's how we can measure love. It's not that we have loved God. No, that's not what began our relationship with God. It wasn't our initiative. It was his initiative. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the standard. There's the measure. It's this sacrificial love. It's bleeding love. It's dying love that Jesus is commending to his disciples as the standard by which they are to measure their love. It's the goal that they're to aim at. This is the degree of love that they are to show to one another. What kind of love? Bleeding love, dying love, sacrificing love. Somebody says, well, how can we do that, given that how selfish we are and self-centered we are and self-promoting we are, given the weight of our sin and our self-centeredness? How are we ever to love in that degree? Well, I'm glad you asked, because, again, the Apostle John answers that, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In other words, if you know God and you've been born of God, if you've been born again, then your life has been transformed. A true encounter with the living God results in transformation. If you know God, know him truly, truly have encountered him, truly have put your faith in Christ, that's not going to leave you unaffected. It's not going to leave you unchanged. There's going to be a transformation that takes place. So the one that is born of God receives the love of God. The Apostle Paul refers in Romans 5:5 to the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. His love is infectious. His love is inspiring, so that those who know God and those who have been born of God, have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, he imparts his love to them. His love is flowing to them, through them, to others. So that's how believers are to love one another. It's not as though we are able to generate this from within ourselves, transform ourselves, make ourselves anew. No, the gospel is transforming. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:17, refers to us as new creations in Christ. The old things pass away. What old things? Well, the old hatreds, the old bitterness, the old hostility. Those old things pass away, and all things become new. We're transformed by this gospel. We're transformed by the new birth. We become these new people. And love is implanted in our hearts, and love then is expressed in our relationships, so that the community then of those who know Jesus, that community is then to be characterized by love. What kind of love? Well, this bleeding love, this dying love, this love of self-sacrifice. Why? Because that's how Jesus has loved us. Jesus loved us with costly, sacrificial, bleeding, dying love. So we're told in Philippians 2 that we're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the attitude that was in Christ Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't hang on to his heavenly prerogatives, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant and was obedient to the Father unto death, even death upon the cross. That's how Christ has loved us. Jesus says, we're to love one another even as I have loved you. Jesus was obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. 1 Peter 2:21 says, we're to follow in his steps. The love that characterized his love for us is to characterize us. 1 Corinthians 13, this is a love that seeks not its own. So it's a love unlike anything that the world has ever seen. It has this new standard, this monumental standard of Christ's love for his people, the love of self-sacrifice. And he says, that is the kind of love that you are to have for one another. That's the new commandment. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Now, who is it that we are to love? Let's not overlook that and go by it too quickly. He says we are to love one another. They are to be the objects of our love. One another. Who are the one another? Well, they're the fellow disciples, the fellow believers. They are the members of the church. Notice what he's not saying here. He's not saying you're to love your neighbor. He's not saying that you are to love your enemies. Now, he does say that in other places. But what we're interested in right now is in that upon which he is focusing, given the limited time that he has, given that this is the farewell sermon. There are other places where Jesus says that we're to love our neighbors. He identifies that as the second commandment, most in importance, second most important. He tells us to love our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. So yes, those are responsibilities as well. We're to turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile and get the coat off of our back. Our Father in heaven sends the rain to fall, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We're to love in the same way that the Father loves, that is, without partiality and without distinction. But that's not the message here. That's a good message. That's a biblical message. That's Jesus' message, but not here. What's the message here? The message here is you're to love one another. That's the emphasis that he's given. Why is he giving it that emphasis? Because he's concerned about the church. He's talking to his disciples, the few that are left. And he's saying, you need to love one another. Why do we need to love each other? Why do they and we as their successors need to love each other? And the answer is because nobody else is going to love you. Remember, Jesus is leaving the scene. And he's concerned about the perpetuation of his ministry. Will it survive? Will the message live on? And he's telling them, you need to love each other and care for each other and be kind to each other. Why? Because nobody else will. That's what he continues to say in this farewell sermon. So in chapter 15, he warns them, they've hated me. The world hates me. They are going to hate you. Don't think that they're just benignly indifferent. They hate me. And they're going to hate you. He says, they persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. He says in chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. That's what you're facing. That's what's coming next. You need to understand that this is a hostile world into which I am commissioning you to serve as my disciples. And so you need to hang together. You need to care for each other. You need to love each other. You need to bear each other's burdens. And you need to do it because of the hostile environment you are going into. And you need to do it because nobody else is going to. You have each other and you have no one else. Now I know that this is not the perspective that we're accustomed to, especially any of us who are over, say, 50 years old. We're used to an environment that we have regarded as kind of the environment of benign indifference. The world is not helping us, but it's not really fighting with us. But I think it's more and more obvious now that the environment has become hostile, as it has been in much of the history of the church. It's a hostile environment. I think in the United States, we've been blessed in that has not typically been the environment. Going back to, the reasons behind the early migrants who settled here, going back to New England and the Puritans and Jamestown and all the rest who were escaping for the sake of religious liberty. So it's not been a hostile environment. But you look at the rest of the world, everywhere Christianity has gone, it's been hostile. It's been difficult. The world has hated Jesus and his disciples. The world has persecuted Jesus and his disciples. In fact, Jesus says in chapter 16, in the opening verses, he says that the days are coming. He says the hour is coming. In verse 2, chapter 16, when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's the environment that the church has known throughout much of its history. And when Jesus prays at the end of the sermon with this high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he prays for them because the world has hated them, he says to his Father, because the world has hated them because they are not of the world. You see, the way that the Bible, the way Jesus in particular views these things is by way of antithesis. There's the world and there's the church. There is black, there is white, there is right, there is wrong. There's the disciples of Jesus, and then there's the world, and it's a hostile environment. It is against the people of God. Therefore, you better love each other. You better look out for each other. You better care for each other. Because that's the kind of environment in which we are serving as disciples of Jesus. And increasingly, this is the environment in which we are serving Jesus. And so if we, you know, could be nominal in our faith and somewhat detached and aloof in our connection with other Christians, and if we could just walk in and walk out on Sunday morning and not be engaged and not be committed and not be a part of the life of the people of God, I think those days are over in which that kind of a Christianity is going to survive. It's not. And that's the whole point of Jesus to his disciples. You better love each other, because this is the environment in which I'm sending you. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Some of you are going to be martyred. You will have tribulation in this world. Therefore, love one another. It's absolutely vital. It's absolutely crucial. And that needs to be understood by all who name the name of Christ. It's just not going to work for Christians to think that they can continue with their quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus and that relationship survive. Isolated, highly individualistic, almost monastic in our solitude and individualism. It's a very American outlook, but it's not a very Christian outlook, and it's not Jesus' outlook here. You want to survive? You want to serve me? I'm about to leave? I'm going away? You need to love each other. You need to take care of each other. You need to form a community of love. My churches need to be characterized by costly, bleeding, dying love. He's telling his disciples, and he's telling us today, because dark times are coming. In practical terms, this means you need to pray for each other, and be kind to each other, and tender-hearted toward each other, and forgiving each other, and encouraging each other. We've mentioned any number of times, there are 28 of these one another's found in the Bible. All about what we do, not for those people that are out there. There's all kinds of stuff we're supposed to do for them too. But the focus is in here. Take care of business here before you start thinking about getting involved in business out there. And that's the only kind of Christianity that is going to survive. Not isolated, individualistic Christianity. Not the Christianity of solitude. That is going to collapse in a hostile environment. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. His love is the inspiration. His love is the influence. His love is the model. His love is the power. When Christ saves us, he puts us into a church in which there are then obligations to contribute and to be part of a community of love. That community in all of its diversity, with all of its variety of people. And I may look around and think, oh, these are not my people, but they are my people. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about going to a very elite kind of social gathering in London, of which he was a part. He was one of the monarch's doctors before he became a preacher back in the 1930s. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was running around in the elite circles in Britain. And if there was ever an elite, it's the British elite. You've seen Downton Abbey, you know what I'm talking about. The elite of the elite. And he was sensing this call into the ministry. And he walked out, and there was a little Salvation Army band. Little, pitiful, despised, regarded with contempt, Salvation Army band, playing their tunes and street preaching. And he said to himself, those are my people. Church Father Tertullian, widely quoted that the unbelieving world of the first centuries of the church frequently remarked, "See how they love one another." See, that's how these early Christians survived, and that's how they flourished, and that's how they conquered the Roman Empire. Because they loved one another. And so also we must love each other. If we are to flourish and conquer in the decades ahead. So number one, Jesus' concern for the church. Number two is concern for mission. So I would understand anybody who's in our congregation this morning who says to himself, well, that sounds very inward. That sounds very cliquish. That sounds like a very narrow set of interests, a kind of a self-oriented community, whereas I thought that Jesus says that we're to be good Samaritans, that we're to love our neighbors, and not just our fellow church members. I would understand if anybody at this point said, was sensing that and thinking along those lines, that that sounds like a very self-absorbed group of people, and I didn't think that's the way Christians were meant to be. And the answer to that is yes, Galatians 6:10, we are to do good to all men, especially, though, to the household of faith. And the problem is, unless we take care of business inside, we have nothing to say outside. So this is what Jesus goes on to spell out. He's not nullifying our obligation to be good Samaritans and to love our neighbors and to love those who are outside. Again, but the emphasis is on loving one another. But loving one another for what reason? Because it's the foundation of our love for our neighbor. It's what gives our love for our neighbor substance and credibility. So look again at verse 35. By what? By your love for each other. All people will know. It'll be convincing. Hey, this is going to underscore your credibility. All people will know that you are my disciples. You're the real thing. You're authentic. You're not charlatans. You're not frauds. No, they'll know that you are my disciples. You didn't get the message? Well, he says it yet a third time right here in these few verses. If it's dependent upon this, your mission is dependent upon this, your outreach to the world, your love for your neighbor and for your enemies is dependent upon you having the credibility that comes from your love for one another. Francis Schaeffer taught a whole generation of Christians back in the 1970s to think of love as the final apologetic. Ultimately, that's our last word. When we've got nothing else to say, the one thing that we can say is that we have a community that's characterized by love. We're meant to be a city set upon a hill, a light that's shining in the darkness of a harsh and hard and every man out for himself world. We're to be a community of love that is as light set upon a hill, shining in the darkness, drawing and attracting the unbelieving out of the darkness and into that light. A book that's made a significant impact on me is Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity, A Sociological View at the Growth of the Early Church. And he catalogs reasons why the early church grew, among which was the fact that there were these major epidemics in the second and third centuries in the Roman Empire. And it was the Christians who stayed behind and took care of the sick people, particularly their own sick people. Whenever there were any symptoms that were visible in a community, everybody would abandon them and abandon the sick, and they would, many of them would die of dehydration or of starvation. Well, but the Christians didn't do that. They stayed behind. They continued to take care of them so that many of the Christians, in fact, survived the epidemics because of that. And they took care of of the unbelieving. And so they converted to Christianity because of the love that was being demonstrated for them as well. Christians rescued abandoned infants who were discarded by their parents. Christians established solid marriages and welcomed children into the world and took care of the elderly and took care of their destitute. And this had a magnetic impact in the world of their day. And you see, there's a lot of talk today about community. It's a favorite theme among younger adults right now. And virtually every time I conduct a new member interview, they will talk about the quality of the community. Well, I can tell you this, 25 years, okay, I've been here 33 years, 25, 26 years, I never heard that one time. I never heard one person one time in the first 25 or more years here say they wanted to join the church because of the character of the community. It just wasn't an issue. It wasn't brought up. Now it's brought up almost every time by our younger adults. They're looking for community. Why are they looking for community? Because there isn't any community out there. The Christian church offers community. Community where there's actual commitment between people, where I'm there for you and you're there for me. We're devoted to each other. That's one of the one another's. Be devoted to one another. Encourage one another. We're there for each other. So we have community, a flawed community, an imperfect community. We're not claiming that about ourselves, but we do have community. And to the degree that we love each other, we have that to offer to the world. And that's the point. The world more obviously and overtly right now is looking after community. And they're looking after it because they're not finding it in the world. To a significant degree, one of the reasons is because they're buried in their smartphones and not paying any attention to living, breathing human beings around them. It's undeniable that's having an impact. Even the ability to recognize and interpret facial gestures is diminishing. This kind of stuff is measurable because people are not looking at each other and paying attention to the nuances that are being signaled by people's facial grimaces and smiles and so forth. There's an absence of community. There's always been, in a sense, an absence of community. This is what people want. This is what we are supposed to do. And it's by this community of love that people will know that we are truly, legitimately, the disciples of Christ. We can credibly claim that. This will be attractive to people. This will draw people when they see the love that Christians have for each other. Our mission, Ephesians 4:15, is to speak the truth in love. In some ways, you could sum the whole thing up right there. Speak the truth in love. Not the truth without love, just truth, truth shaped into bricks and hurled at people. Not love, undefined, wishy-washy, spineless love. No. But truth in love. Not one compromised at the expense of the other, but both together, always truth. Truth is needed. Truth liberates. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what Jesus promises. But the truth in the context of a community characterized by love of each other that then draws those who are outside into the community. Francis of Assisi has often been quoted saying, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. All right, the fact of the matter is, Francis never said that. There's no, 200 years after his death, that showed up in the first biography. So it's very, very doubtful that he ever said it. And in addition, Francis founded a preaching order, for heaven's sakes. The Franciscans were preachers, gospel preachers. Francis has been called the Billy Graham of his day. You have to use words to preach the gospel. You can't avoid the message. You should want to avoid it. But there is a point being made in what is a rather silly thing to say, which is that it's necessary to love if the preaching of the truth is to be credible, if it is to be authentic, if it is to be compelling. It can't just be truth. It's truth and love. We have to live what we preach. And the context of love is the only environment in which the gospel will thrive. The church is characterized by distrust and gossip, backstabbing and power politics and hypocrisy and partiality towards some over against others. If we're indifferent to my fellow church members or apathetic about the life of the church or can't be bothered, then people are going to wonder, why should I join that? Why should I be a part of that? It'll invalidate our witness altogether. It undermines our credibility. If we're not distinguishable from the world, there's no reason to join us. We don't offer anything new, anything distinctive. Jesus says, by this. He's not saying by miracles. He's not saying by signs and wonders will they know. He's not even saying by courageous proclamation. He's not saying by moral rectitude. That's not what he emphasizes. He emphasizes that it is our love for each other that is the key to both the quality of our life together and our mission to the world. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." In other words, Paul's recognizing there and that this was really redundant to those Thessalonian Christians. They'd already heard all this. And I'm sure that there's no one here who has never heard, that's a double negative, there's no one here who's never heard, everyone here has heard the command to love and the command to love each other. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. We can make this our business. And I would hope that every one of us would be asking ourselves, how can I love the brethren? What will that mean for me? To love, to encourage, to be devoted to bear the burdens of the brethren. What in concrete terms, with specificity, in what way can I take seriously the urgency of this message to Jesus, to his disciples, in the context of a hostile world, that they are to love one another, underscoring it by declaring that the success of their mission depends upon it? How can I show love for my fellow believers, for the members of my church, as we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, recognizing that every one of us falls short in this requirement, that we have not loved one another as Christ has loved us, not with sacrifice, not with bleeding love and dying love. We just haven't. When we confess that and we acknowledge it, we recommit ourselves, we rededicate ourselves, O Lord, to loving the brethren, to loving each other, to forgiving each other, being tender-hearted toward each other, even as you, our Father in Christ, have loved us. Amen. Closing hymn number 355, "We Are God's People," again combines great words, fairly modern words, with classic music from Brahms. Let's reaffirm who we are. We're not the world. Who are we? We're God's people. That's who we are. And we need to love each other. 355.